Well, good morning. My name is Chris Corbin, and I have the privilege of serving here as the pastor. And if you are new here with us this morning, welcome. We are glad that you have joined us. Before we open to our scripture passage for the morning, I want to take a moment and just pause for prayer. So would you bow your heads with me in prayer this morning? Father, we come to you and we lift you up. And Lord, there's lots of things that we can worship you for. As we just sang, there are 10,000 reasons that we could think of to worship you. And yet sometimes we come and we're not quite there where we're able to worship you. So Lord, I invite you this morning to come and settle our hearts, to settle our souls and our spirits. Give us rest. Help us to hear your word. Help us to focus our hearts and our attentions on you. Lord, this morning we think of those students who are preparing for school. We think of those who are traveling away to Bible colleges and colleges across the country. Lord, we pray that you would give them strength, that you would give them courage and a boldness. We pray that you would give them peace. Lord, for those parents who have sent their kids off, Lord, we pray the same things. We pray that you would calm any anxieties or fears, that you would give them your peace. Lord, we think of our teachers as they are preparing for our kids and our grandkids' school year. Lord, sometimes it's a little bit scary not knowing what will be taught. And so, Lord, we ask for your wisdom for our teachers. We ask that you would equip them and prepare them to teach our students. Lord, this morning we think of those who are not well. Lord, in your word, you promised to come and surround them with your arms. And so we ask now that those who are unable to be with us this morning, or those who are wrestling with illness and sickness, Lord, that they would sense your presence wrapped around them, that they would know without a shadow of a doubt that you were there and that you loved them. And Lord, we invite you in our midst this morning. May we hear from your word. May we be encouraged and challenged. And may we give you honor and praise and glory. Amen. Well, this morning I want to invite you to open up your Bibles if you have them with you. This is our final Sunday in the Psalms of Summer. Over the last 7 weeks, we have been taking a look at various Psalms. And this morning we're going to be looking at Psalm 127. So I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 127. Psalm 127, a song of ascents of Solomon. Unless the Lord builds the house, its builders labor in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the watchmen stand guard in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. Sons are a heritage from the Lord, children a reward from him. Like arrows in the hands of a warrior are sons born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them. They will not be put to shame when they contend with their enemies in court. This is the word of the Lord. Our family has been here for a little over a year now. And so for some of you, we are just as new as you. And we often get asked a familiar question. So it's kind of been this ongoing, reoccurring question that people have asked us. And the question is this. They say, do you feel like you have adjusted? And that's a valuable question, it's a fair question. I mean, we come from the West, and life is a little bit different out West as it is compared to being here in Ontario. And when I'm asked that question, I wrestle with it because I'm never quite sure how to respond. If I'm honest, I hope that I'm adjusting in many ways. And in other ways, I really hope that I don't adjust. I hope that I never fully grasp the ways of Ontario as opposed to the ways of Alberta or whatever it might be. I don't know what it looks like to fully adjust. I would hate to give up who I am as a person for the sake of being adjusted. But I hope that I'm adjusting and becoming more familiar and more accustomed to the cultures of the East. And I mean, this is hardly the real true East, but in Ontario. But often that question of adjustment comes with a follow-up question. People want to know, so they ask me this, they ask, what are the biggest differences that you notice coming from the West and living in the East? And the biggest difference that I've noticed is the pace of life. The pace of life in Ontario and in Oshawa is crazy. Everybody is always in a rush. Now, I've lived in Edmonton, I've lived in Calgary, I've lived in Vancouver, and so it's not a difference of just being a city from as opposed to being coming from a rural community. I'm not a stranger to a faster pace of life, but the busyness in the GTA area is something completely unique and different in and of itself. Everywhere you go, you see people flying past you in a rush. I commented to Amanda as we were driving the other day, it seems like every single person that was driving that morning or that afternoon was passing us, doing at least 20 kilometers over the speed limits. And I know because I was doing at least 10 over. And they were flying past us. And I've just noticed that it's not uncommon to see people rushing. They're rushing to and from work. They're rushing to and from their kids' extracurricular activities. They're rushing to and from the gym. They're rushing to and from anywhere that you could possibly think of, and they're in a rush, and they have to get there because their lives are full. And it's not just that people are in a rush, that they're trying to get places. I've noticed that people are just downright busy. And maybe you've experienced this, that it takes an appointment to have an opportunity to gather with friends or family. If I want to get together with somebody, I have to phone them and say, hey, are you free in 3 weeks? This is the case with one of my friends who lives in Ajax. We went to Bible school together. We've got together for coffee a few times. But if I want to get together and see him, I have to phone him and say, hey, are you available in 3 weeks' time? And sometimes he'll say, no, I'm not. Like, can we look about a month in advance? Maybe two. And I might be able to pencil you in. And it is only in pencil because if I put it in ink, something else might come up that's more important. And so this is one of the biggest differences I've noticed in coming from the West and coming out East. And I wonder if you feel it too. The busyness. Because as I look back, as I step back from the busyness, you can almost feel the angst and the anxiety that's in the air. You can feel the stress that permeates our lives. Have you experienced it? Have you wrestled with that feeling all around you? But if I'm honest, this is not something that is unique to Ontario. This is not something that's unique to the East. This same busyness is everywhere. I'm just perhaps more aware of it because of just how populous Ontario is, the density of the number of people that are around. But busyness has become a badge for us, hasn't it? It has become an award, a piece of honor. When you ask somebody how they are doing, what's one of the most common answers you will get? I'm busy. Life is busy. They may rephrase that and say, life is busy, but it's good, as if somehow the adding it's good is justifying the busyness. And I'll be honest, I'm just as guilty of saying that. And sometimes I've even found myself saying it when I'm not busy. Someone will ask me, how are you doing? And my first response is to say, I'm busy. And I have to check myself because the reality is that I'm not. It has become just a part of who I am to respond in that way. Busyness has become just a way of living, and it's all around us. I want to show you another way that we can see how busyness has affected our lives. And one of the ways that we know what our values are, how they are reflected, it comes to our entertainment. It comes in the form of our movies, does it not? I want to ask you, how many of you liked watching really old movies? I know there are some of you here that love old movies. Old black and white. When you watch an old black and white movie, when you watch any of the old films, I wonder if you've noticed that the actors in those movies move slowly. They are not rushed. I remember watching like old Dick Tracy movies, they're not old, I get it, but old movies. And the action then in those movies, it's not rushed, it's not hurried. There's certainly action, there's certainly motion and movement, but it's not at this blistering pace. But if you watch modern movies, how fast are they moving? I'll give you another example of this is Disney movies. If you were to watch old Disney movies like Snow White and Cinderella, and then you were to compare them to more modern, and I know they're still not quite modern, but movies like Beauty and the Beast or The Little Mermaid, you will see that over time, our movies have progressed, and movies nowadays move. The characters move at more than twice the speed that they once did. Now, you could probably ask people like Hannah and Brian, and they'd be able to explain to you why that is. I'm not smart enough. But the reality is that our movies, our cinematography, our media, what we enjoy for entertainment is moving at the same speed of life that our regular lives are moving at. They're moving at twice the speed. And I really became aware of that this past couple of weeks after Amanda had suffered her vertigo. As a family, we've been watching all the different Marvel movies, and so all of the new Marvel Disney princesses, because Disney bought Marvel. You laugh. It's the same with Star Wars. Princess Leia is a Disney princess. But we've been watching all of the movies. We started back with, you know, the Iron Mans and all of that, and we're working our way up to Endgame. And as I've been watching these movies, I sat there and I was keenly aware of just how quickly the motion in the movies was moving. And I thought for a moment, man, if somebody was experiencing vertigo, where your room begins to spin and everything is just, any kind of quick motion just sets you at unease, these movies would do that for you. The action is so blistering fast, the characters in them are moving. But the reality is, of course, that they do reflect our world. They reflect the ways that we live our lives. They reflect the fact that we are in a hurry. We are slaves to the hands on the clock. We are slaves to the appeal of our smartphones, the pings of our social media, and the demands of a 24/7 connected life. Life has just become busy partly because we're always connected. We're always moving. And all of this busyness tends to lead to two main responses. And I wonder if you've seen them out there. The first response is this, is to give up and do nothing. The second one is we just work and go harder. We embrace it and just rise above it and be and go and do more. Well, I want to look at these two for a moment. The first, I said, give up and do nothing. Well, there's a religious philosophy out there called Buddhism, and it's gaining popularity in our culture, particularly North America. And I'm admitting right now, I am simplifying the teachings of Buddha and what Buddhism surrounds it. But the foundational teaching of Buddhism is this, is that life is suffering. All of life. And it's unable to satisfy. And this suffering that has a cause, and that cause really comes from these cravings that we have. And our cravings come from not knowing ourselves and not being in touch with reality. And because we don't know ourselves, because we are unable to figure out what is causing these cravings, we continue to go after those things that we crave in an effort to make ourselves happy. And so basically all the suffering that we experience, which is all of life, comes because we don't know who we are. And because we're trying to figure out who we are, we keep following after these cravings that we hope will someday make us happy, realizing that they never make us happy. And so we end up in this cycle of doing too much. We're just moving from one thing to make us happy to the next thing to make us happy. And really, the answer to all of this, if we're honest with ourselves, is to stop and do nothing. Because it's only when you stop and do nothing that you are finally out of the cycle of craving and wanting more. This is what Buddhist teaches us. And I wonder if you've seen this. I can't go a single day without looking at my social media and not seeing some kind of invitation to this kind of a lifestyle, whether it's the teachings of Buddha or just a hope of finding true happiness, getting out of the rat race. This is really what it teaches us. Get out of the rat race. Get out and do the things that make you happy, which is kind of ironic, is it not? When they teach that the things that make you happy are really the things that are going to lead to further unhappiness. But I see it all the time. Get out of the rat race. Quit your job. Go travel. Live the life you want and you deserve. Have you seen those advertisements? Have you seen those videos? It's become a really popular marketing technique now. You see these beautiful guys and beautiful women, and they are in like the most luscious beach locations. They are sipping on beautiful drinks, and they are having a wonderful time. And if we're honest, it sounds like a pretty good way to live, at least for a little while. Don't we deserve freedom? Don't we deserve that happiness? But the reality is that's a very shallow way of living, and it ultimately is just further perpetuating the cycle. Now, it's not just people who follow these other religious worldviews. It's not people who just follow Buddhism or who are just seeking their happiness that are susceptible to this idea of, well, I should just give up. I'll just check out. In Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, we see that even among the church, there are those who have bought into this philosophy. This is what Paul was writing to them for. In the midst of the Thessalonian church, there were those who had come to this conclusion, that if God had done everything through Christ, there's nothing left for us to do. If all of the things that I do, all of my effort and all of my work are going to equal hypocritical self-righteousness, then I should really just quit working. And I should just really wait for the Lord to come. If Jesus has redeemed everything, then the best thing I can possibly do is to sit around and do nothing and enjoy what he has already done. And so Paul responds to the Thessalonians in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and he writes this. He says, "Yet we hear that some of you are living idle lives, refusing to work and meddling in other people's businesses. We commend such people and urge them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to settle down and work to earn their own living. As for the rest of you, dear brothers and sisters, never get tired of doing good." You see, there's a reality that there is a value to work. It's the very reason, or one of the very reasons, that mankind was created. In Genesis chapter 2, we read this. It says, "Then the Lord God formed man of dust from the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. The Lord God planted a garden toward the east in Eden, and there he placed the man whom he had formed. Out of the ground the Lord caused to grow every tree that is pleasing to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Then the Lord took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to cultivate it and to keep it." One of the most notable things about this passage is it actually happens before the fall of man. Work is not a result of sin. It is not the result of disobeying God. It's not a punishment. It's actually part of God's original design for us as humans. And not only is it something that was designed for us, but it is something that we see God at work doing. Throughout the scriptures, you can find examples of God at work in creation, at work in acts of redemption, sending Jesus Christ to die on the cross for us so that we could be redeemed. We see him at work in examples of help and compassion, feeding the 5,000, feeding the 4,000, healing people, setting them free from the demons. And we see it in works of paradigm of comfort and salvation. God was at work. And so we aren't intended to do nothing. And so work in itself is not the issue. But the other response that we tend to have is that if I'm not going to sit around and do nothing, then I better go and work harder and go harder. Work harder and longer. And so that's the other swing that we have. Work and go even harder. And there's certainly a draw to this. The harder I work, the busier I live, the more important I am. Is that sort of not how we feel about that? When my schedule is full, it makes me feel as though I'm in demand, that I am important and I am popular and that I have value. And we come with this idea that maybe if I work hard enough, if I work long enough, if I'm in so demand for so long, I will prove myself. And once I have proved myself and established my worth and my value, then I can slow down. Then I can retire, or I can retire early, or I can enjoy the fruits of my labor. But I wonder if you've noticed that this work harder, this go harder mentality that we seem to have has actually left us with a sense of isolation. We rarely have time for social interactions unless they are a part of that going harder, going more, digging deeper, feeling more important. We schedule our coffee times with people. Will it bring me value? Will it help further the things that I'm trying to do? That's why we so often turn to social media. We turn to social media because we feel the sense of isolation, and we think that if we at least see what's happening in the lives of others, there will be a sense of connectedness to them. And yet, the American Journal of Preventive Medicine says that this desire, because we've created these lives that are so busy and we turn to social media as our response for relationships, as an opportunity to meet that social need, we actually are putting ourselves further into social isolation. The more time we spend on social media as opposed to into real life interactions with one another, the further isolated we actually feel and become. Henry Nouwen writes this, and he says, "Much of our isolation is self-chosen, though. We do not like to be dependent on others, and whenever possible, we try to show ourselves," and I love that, "we show ourselves that we are in control of the situation and we can make our own decisions. This self-reliance certainly has many attractions. It gives us a sense of power. It allows us to move quickly. It offers us the satisfaction of being our own boss. And it promises many rewards and prizes. However, the underside of this self-reliance is loneliness, isolation, and a constant fear of not making it in life." And I believe in Nouwen's last sentence there, in the last part of his quote, he really captures the essence of our busyness. A constant fear of not making it in life. You see, I think one of the biggest reasons why we are so busy is that our lives are ruled by our fears. Our fears are the driving force behind our actions and how we respond so often. What if I'm not good enough? What if I fail and what if I'm not accepted? What if I don't have this or I can't do that? Not only do we live in a society that is kind of ruled by our fears, but we also live in a transactional society, so we are rewarded for what we do. We are given raises and promotions based on our work ethic, how hard we work, and the things that we have accomplished. And so we celebrate those things. We celebrate raises, we celebrate promotions and new job opportunities. And so we measure our success by the numbers in our bank account and our titles. Have you achieved some level of authority and position? And when we allow our fears to be the driving force, and when we measure our lives and our value by the success of our bank accounts, our possessions, and the titles that we have, we are constantly left with this feeling that there's more that we can do. There's always another level that we can attain. There's always another position that we can get. Maybe you've worked your way up into the company. Well, there's a bigger company that you could run. There's a more prestigious company that we could have. There's more money to be had. There's more toys that we could have. I could have a cottage. Well, if I have a cottage, I need to have a boat to go along with it. And if I've got a boat, well, then I need to have a quad, and I need to have this, and I need to have this, and I need to have that. And I'm not saying that things are necessarily the evil. But we find ourselves trapped in this cycle when we allow our fears and our value, our fears to rule our life, and our values to be determined on what people have given us, on our awards and the things that we've accomplished. From my own life, as a pastor, I'm not immune to fears. I'm not immune to this of living at times ruled by my fears and with a desire to prove myself. I often question, am I being a good enough dad? Am I being a good enough husband? Am I doing what God has called me to do? Is my preaching meeting the needs of the church? I often wrestle with the questions, with the idea that I don't have my master's degree. I don't have a PhD. Maybe I'm not smart enough or gifted enough to teach or to lead. I wrestle with the fears of, what if I teach you something that is wrong? What if I make a mistake and the things that I teach lead you astray? I could drive myself to insanity taking courses on how to become a better father, how to become a better husband, how to be a better preacher and pastor and a teacher. And I'm not saying that those things aren't important. I'm not saying don't strive to better yourself, but when we base our fears, the what ifs, we never actually relieve those fears. They will still be there. I will be better educated, sure. But there will always be people who will still be unsatisfied with me. There will always be ways that I could be a better husband and a better father. So I want to ask you the question. If you were honest, could you recognize the fears that drive you? Do you recognize the ways in which you are furthering idle busyness in your own life? Maybe you've come to the point that you see that the futility of these ways of thinking. You don't want to just give up and do nothing. And yet you've found that there's no satisfaction in just going harder and doing more. And so really, what's the alternative? Well, on the city crest of Edinburgh, Scotland, and inscribed on all of their official documents, there's a Latin motto. It says, Nisi Dominus Frustra. My Latin is poor, but you get it. This is inscribed on all of the documents of the city of Edinburgh. And what it means is this, is it means without God, frustration. They have taken their city motto from the very words of Psalm 127. Psalm 127, remember, says this, unless the Lord builds the house, the builders build in vain. Unless the Lord watches over the city, the guards stand watch in vain. In vain you rise early and stay up late, toiling for food to eat, for he grants sleep to those he loves. You see, Psalm 127 teaches us that God wants to be the author of all of our endeavors. He wants to be the center of our lives and the center of our beings, not the things that we are accomplishing, not the things that are the fears that drive us, but him. In fact, God wants to remove the self-loathing of our failures that were experienced in the past. All the things that you have done that didn't match up, that didn't amount to anything, all of the ways that you have failed in the past, All of the ways that you will fail in the future. All of the ways that we are scared that we won't measure up, that we won't be able to provide. He wants to relieve us from those fears. And he wants us to know that we cannot impress him with in any sense. You see, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he came and he died, and that we can only receive his gift is through the grace that he has given us. The good news of that gospel is that we don't have to work for our salvation, but it also means that we don't have to strive for the acceptance of others or even God. There's not another title that you could earn that would impress God. There's not another dollar added to your bank account that would mean anything to him. You see, God loves you so deeply, and he wants to be the foundation of your life, not merely an afterthought or an addition. That's what these words mean. Unless the Lord builds it, he's not saying, let me be the addition to your life. Let me not be just some little small piece that you go to when you're in need. He says, I want to be all of it. And when we allow God to frame our lives, when we allow God to be our defender, we have the ability to rest. We have the ability to know that things won't fall apart. Can you rely on your possessions? Can you rely on your titles? They won't save you. But when we rest in Jesus, we are secure and we don't have to prove ourselves. In verse 2, the psalmist says, he grants sleep to those he loves. J.D. Greer, who's the president of the Southern Baptist, says this. He says, it is not your busyness that indicates closeness to God, but your ability to rest in the midst of a restless culture. You see, sleep is a sign of trust and assurance. If you were here a few weeks ago, we looked at the Psalm 23, and we looked at David and this image that he portrayed of God being a good shepherd, which meant that David and the people who follow after God are the sheep. And he portrays them as those who are able to lie down in green pastures. And if you remember from the teaching, it's that sheep do not lie down. They will not sleep if they are afraid for any reason. They will not lie down and they will not sleep if there is friction among the sheep, if there is tension between one sheep and another. And they will not lie down if they are anxious about food and their provision. And yet when all of these fears and all of these anxieties are put to rest, there is peace in their ability for these sheep to rest. And it's the same for us. I wonder, have you experienced sleepless nights because you've had anxious thoughts? Because you wrestled with what if or what do I need to do? I've wrestled with those things. I've had my own nights where I have wrestled with it, where I have not been at rest. I have not placed those things in God's hands. I have held on to them and saying, well, you know what? If I just do this, God, then I can be at rest. Then I will have satisfied all of those things. A.W. Tozer says this. He says, how satisfying it is to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. You see, when we build our lives on the foundation of God, we allow God to actually build our lives, we're turning it over to a God who has no limitations. You see, the psalmist wants to dramatically change our focus. He wants to reorient our lives so that we see God as our provider, that we see God as our source of peace and our source of hope. In the same way, when Jesus was speaking to his disciples, he reminded them that the source of their identity. He reminds them the source of their value and their ability to minister were all rooted in a relationship with him. In John 15, verses 4 and 5, Jesus says this. He says, remain in me and I will remain in you. For a branch cannot produce fruit if it is severed from the vine, and you cannot be fruitful unless you remain in me. Yes, I am the vine, and you are the branches. Those who remain in me and I in them will produce much fruit, for apart from me, you can do nothing. You see, there is a freedom that comes when we begin to grasp this truth. When we begin to grasp the truth that if we build our lives on God and what he says about who we are, We are building our lives on a solid foundation that will not shake, that will not grow, that will not be destroyed. That nobody can steal. Nobody can steal your identity from you when it is secure in Christ. Sure, somebody can steal your passport. Someone can steal your driver's license and your credit card. But when you are sure of who God has called you to be, you will rest secure. A.B. Simpson, in his book, Holy Sanctified, writes this. He says, "The abiding presence of Christ and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit are God's chief sources of preservation for his trusting people. It is he who keeps and keeps from within." Do you know that truth? Do you know the abiding presence of Christ in your life? I love in the psalm that the psalmist doesn't just give us instructions. He doesn't just say, build your life, allow Christ to build it, otherwise it's in vain. But he also helps us by giving us an example of how to grasp these truths. The psalmist continues in verses 3 and 4. He says, "Children are a heritage from the Lord. Offspring are a reward from him. They are like arrows in the hands of a warrior. They are children born in one's youth. Blessed is the man whose quiver is full of them." And so while we can certainly dig into all of the theological significance of children, the significance of arrows and quivers and standing in a court and not being put to shame, the reality is that the psalmist understands that children are a gift. They are a gift that is in complete opposition to the vanity of trying to do everything without God. What do we have to do to get sons and daughters? How much work is involved? Not a whole lot. Certainly there's a lot of work involved in raising our children. But the blessing of children is ours. But the work belongs to God. Do you hear that? The blessing of children is ours. But the work belongs mostly to God. It is God who brings them into being. It is God who uniquely knits them and forms them in the mother's womb. They are a gift. They are a reward. They are undeserved. And there's not a whole lot that we can do. We can certainly practice as much as we want. But unless the Lord gives us that gift, there's not a lot we can do. So how do we go about putting God at the center? Well, there are certainly some ways that we can help us orientate our lives towards God. The first way that we can orient our lives towards God is reading and studying the scriptures. And this helps us to orient our lives to the reality of who God is and how much he loves us. Romans 10:17 says this, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ." If you want to know what God says about who you are, your identity, and the grace that has been extended to you through Jesus Christ, you need to read the Bible. The second way we can reorient our lives to be surrounded by around God is through prayer. Prayer is not just, although it is giving all kinds of things to him, and Ephesians 6:18 says, "Pray in the Spirit on all occasions with all kinds of prayers and requests." And Philippians 4:6 says, "Do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God." It's coming before God. It's laying those fears at his feet. It's having a dialogue with him. It's conversing with the creator of the universe who wants to hear from you and who does speak to us. He speaks through his word. He speaks through visions and dreams. He speaks through other believers. But the only way we can converse with him is through prayer, by opening our hearts to hear him. The next way that we can reorient our lives towards God is through Sabbath, through finding rest, by creating places of margin in your life and making time for God. You see, as I said before, God doesn't want to be an addition to your life. He wants to be the source of your life. Hebrews 4, 9 to 11 says this, "There remains then a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from their works, just as God did from his. Let us therefore make every effort to enter that rest." God doesn't tell us to keep working harder and harder and harder. He says, enter into my rest. A fourth way that we can reorient our lives towards God is through gathering with other believers. What we are doing here this morning. But it doesn't have to be just church. It can be small groups. It can be discipleship groups. Anywhere where you are engaging with the life of other believers, where people are speaking into your life, where people are reminding you of God and his promises and his truth, reminding you of his words, who are praying with you and for you. Hebrews 10, 23 and 25 to 25 says, "Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching." You see, gathering together, worshiping God, praying, reading the scriptures, these are all things that will help you reorient your life towards God. But they're not meant to be merely another thing that you add to your life. They're not meant to be things that just make you busier. But they are meant to be the ways that we actually reorient all of the things that are a part of our lives in a way that is focused on God and who he is and who he says that you are. September can be a really busy time. Students are going back to school. Some of you are going back and you're going to be teaching. You have additional burdens on your plate. Summer holidays are winding down. Church and extracurricular programs are kicking up. They're starting. There are going to be more and more things, and there are always things that are going to be vying for your time. The challenge we have this morning is that we won't get so caught up in the busyness of life that we forget to focus on the author of life. I want to leave you with this. The words of Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 and 29, he says this. Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." The invitation is out there for us to escape the busyness of life, to escape this hurriedness, this sense that we always have to add more and more, and find the rest that comes from Jesus Christ. Would you bow with me in a word of prayer? Father, I'm thankful that you love us. I'm thankful that you would send your son, Jesus Christ, to die for us. Because it is through him that we have an acknowledgement of who we are. That there is nothing that we can do to impress you. There is nothing that we can do to earn your favor. Lord, it's my heart's prayer that we would orient our lives in such a way that we are building our lives on the foundation of you and the things that you declare to be true. That we would not fall into the trap of worrying about the fears and the lies and the what ifs. That we wouldn't become so busy that we become isolated from you and from those who point us to you. Lord, help us to build lives that have you as the foundation, that have you as the very core of who we are and the lives that we are living, that all of our lives would be oriented towards you. So I thank you for all that you have done, Jesus. We pray in your name. Amen.